Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right. Now, I know that since we've begun our trek through the Bible, you've all learned a fair amount about languages and the difficulties of often incumbent upon translating one into another. Since tonight we're going to beginning with a particularly interesting example of this, I thought I'd offer some modern examples just to clarify the point. This will help you in your interactions with naysayers. Many of those who argue against the reliability of Scripture often point to passages like these as their token examples. Some thoughts and idioms are cultural, and without understanding the roots would literally be impossible to understand. Even if you translate it to another language, it just represents a sentence that doesn't make any sense. Here are a few modern examples taken from three separate languages. To translate, a literal translation of a phrase from German is, "You have tomatoes on your eyes." What it means is you are not seeing what everyone else sees. It refers to a real object, though not abstract in meaning. So in other words, there's literally something right there that you're not seeing that everybody else can see, but the phrase is, "You have tomatoes on your eyes." So you can imagine if you were reading something like that in the Bible and it said, "You have tomato on your eyes," you would be at a bit of a strain to figure out exactly what is this referring to. Same thing, another one, a literal translation from Thai is, "One afternoon in your next reincarnation." What it means is, this is never going to happen. So, but the wording there, I mean, most of these you can immediately tell, you can understand the meaning once it's decoded for you, but just a straightforward word for word, you're not going to gain insight into what they're saying. Another one from French is, "The carrots are cooked." This one's a little bit more obvious in that it means the situation can't be changed. So it's already done. It's over with. The carrots are cooked. You can't do anything about it. So once you know the meaning, the saying becomes intelligible, but without a cultural key to the idiom, you're kind of left on your own devices to understand what's being said. And this happens many times in Scripture as well. The difficulty in translating is not just due to idioms, though, but also ways of speaking. For example, in the culture of the ancient Hebrew-speaking Jews, it was common to use a part of a phrase to represent an entire well-known quote. So you might make a statement like, you guys would immediately key into this, most Christians would. You could say something along the lines of, "Blessed is the man who meditates on his word day and night." Or you could even say, use the next phrase, "He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." If you say that, most people they may not remember the reference off the top of their head, but they got in their mind a pretty much good idea of what that whole passage was talking about, right? And Jews did this a lot because Jews knew their history, Jewish history, and they knew the Scriptures very well. So they would use a partial quote, but that partial quote was in place of saying the entire thing, but the audience knew that represents what you and I might call that entire chapter, okay? And now a naysayer would read that and say, "See, what they say about this doesn't make any sense." Well, the only reason it doesn't make any sense to you is because you're not recalling the whole chapter like they are. If you did, that would make sense. You see what I'm saying? Also, it's a common cultural thing, especially in ancient Jews, and not only through Hebrew, but also in Greek, they would use the word day to represent any division of a day or the whole 24 hours. So they might say, you know, like, and a great example of that are the days that Jesus was in the grave. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And you and I know that was really, from our way of looking at it, was really more like 2.5 days. But from their perspective, any portion of a day represents a whole day. So when the prophetic word from the Old Testament that talked about Jesus being dead for 3 days and three nights was meant, in other words, it was any portion of a day. So it fulfilled from their perspective, from their culture, it was a literal fulfillment. Us looking back on it say, well, no, I'm sorry, that's not literal. It didn't happen. That was only two and a partial days, and that's not You know, that it's our misconception of what was being said that creates the problem. It's not really a problem in itself. Also, another one is that it was also common to sometimes skip generations when introducing a person. So the person might be called the son of their grandfather or their great-grandfather. That often would happen sometimes if the person who was best known in that immediate lineage is the great-great-great-grandfather. They'll say, this is David, the son of so-and-so, and they're going back two or three generations. It doesn't mean it's their literal, that person is their literal father. It just means it's one of their forefathers. They're in this lineage. And that's a common thing that would happen in Jewish writing. But I know for a fact, one of the examples when we were going through the Bible, reading the Old Testament, particularly in Chronicles and comparing it with 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, actually, particularly 1st and 2nd Kings, there was at least one example I can recall where an individual was referred to as the son of, and it wasn't the real father, it was the great-grandfather. And there are people who have literally challenged the reliability of Scripture because of that verse right there, when in reality, that's just a culturalism. So are you seeing what I'm saying? So these things are important. And again, I bring these things up not only as reminders for you who actually attend here, but also for those who happen to listen to our teachings, because not everybody's familiar with these minor difficulties. To them, explanations may very well sound like a clever workaround or special pleading, but it really isn't. These kind of things are not just true about translating ancient scriptural texts into modern languages, but as I gave you examples from German, French, and Thai, they can happen today. So it's important that we allow ourselves to expand our understanding and look into study aids that are available to us today that help us understand and make the transition from one set of words to modern English. So we're starting off. We're going to start off with verse 1 in Proverbs 16. It says, "The inclinations of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord." Now, this is a tough one. However, this phrase possesses contrasting prepositions, which places limits on the possible meanings. And we can thank God that that's true, because otherwise there's a whole plethora of meanings you could get from this. The proverb cannot be taken as read. And the reason why is because that would contradict both our natural experiences and the whole of Scripture. Something has to be supposed in this text, which is not clearly indicated in this text. Let's enhance our understanding of what is said, what we know is said by the words, so that we can move forward in ascertaining what it means. The words "intentions of the heart" refers to the aspirations and considerations, the preparations and plans that come from our hearts as humans. That it is said to belong to us is added for clarity, since the word "belong" is not in the Hebrew at all. Okay? Now that's important because this is contrasted with another word, with the Lord, and that doesn't appear in the Hebrew either, and I'll bring that up in a moment. But this word choice, however, is not obvious to me. The word "belong" doesn't seem to be a natural fit. I would think a more neutral word that does not influence the meaning would be better, such as "comes from man" rather than "belongs to man." "Belong" shows possession. "Comes from" just means it springs from you as a source, as the place it came from, but it doesn't necessarily belong to you. Since translators nearly universally choose the word "belong," however, I'm going to bow to their expertise and assume it is somehow indicated in the Hebrew, even though I don't see it. The word "answer" is a masculine noun and can have two meanings. It can indicate an answer or response, either something said or written as a retort or reply. Or it can indicate the ultimate goal and destination of something or someone. So when it says something answers to this, it can literally be a real answer to a real question, or it can be talking about how something plays out in the end, the destiny or the ultimate goal of something. The word "tongue" can be literal or a metonymy of cause, in which the instrument of speech, namely the mouth or the tongue, is set forth as representing what is actually said. Okay, so in other words, the words, the answer, and the word tongue can be used interchangeably. It's not actually talking about the organ of the tongue or the mouth, but it could be used as a metonymy of cause, meaning what is actually said. The words comes from the Lord is actually just one single word, Lord. Comes from the is added. It's not in the Hebrew. So the word belong, I said earlier, meaning the answer that comes from the heart, belonging to man, and the words comes from the Lord are all added. So what does this proverb mean? Well, I think it wise to first begin with eliminating the obvious. Since people sin with what they say, and God is not the author of sin, it therefore cannot mean that everything people say comes from God. So we can eliminate that as an option, right? Okay, secondarily, a similar but different point is that God does not use his sovereign power to commandeer our mouths, forcing us to say what he dictates. The overwhelming theme of Scripture, which calls people everywhere to choose to serve God and love him, to turn away from evil and towards good, are clear indicators that God has given mankind free will, therefore he doesn't commandeer our mouth. Therefore, the only remaining viable options are these. We plan what we want to say, but the power to communicate what we want to say comes from God. This sets speech forth as a stewardship given by God for which we will be judged. Now that we know to be an absolute truth. We know that from other scriptures that this may be the intended meaning here, but I somehow doubt it. The reason I doubt that is because the construction is not set forth as a warning. If this was saying that what you say you will be judged for, because God gave you the power to speech, he gave you the power and the gift of language, and what you do for it is going to be judged. If this was being intended to be understood as a warning, then there would be some verbal or linguistic clue that this is a warning, and it's not. There's no view of a warning in this proverb. So the other thing, the only other option is it could be focusing on God's people, in which case the meaning may be that while we ponder and plan what to say, it is God who ultimately directs our words. So now an assumption of this verse is that the words are the focus, and that may not be true. So that this proverb could be saying that the ponderings of the heart which man expresses can only result in something within God's purpose and plans. Meaning, in other words, that we can say something from our free will with the intention of a specific result in our lives, but the only thing truly in our power is our words. The results are in God's hands. Okay? So it could be talking about that. And this understanding is in keeping with the way the International Standard Version translates this proverb. I'll read it. The ISV says, people do the planning, but the end result is from the Lord. I think that's probably in keeping with what the verse is really trying to say. Now, I'm inclined to believe this is the correct understanding, but you're free to assume whatever you want, so long as it doesn't contradict the rest of Scripture. And we are going to see, when we arrive at verse 9, that it offers a softer version of this, but its meaning differs just a little in that it has God directing the person's will rather than the result. Okay? Now, there's no indicator that any of these proverbs, that's all there is to verse 1. We're about to go into, beginning with verse 1, is what I believe is a series of verses that should be taken together. Now, there's no indicator that any of these proverbs are anything more than simple, independent statements. Nevertheless, their arrangement we know is not random. As such, I often wonder if sometimes these individual proverbs are sometimes set up in a series of escalating truths. If so, then we have several examples of it in chapter 16, with verse 1 being the first in a series of 5 proverbial statements. if taken together, they seem to offer a broader theological truth. And that's the way I'm going to take them. So verse 2, I'm going to read verse 2 through 5, having already read verse 1, and then we'll give comment to what all of them taken together could collectively be saying to us. All of a person's ways seem right in their own opinion, but the Lord evaluates the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has worked everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. The Lord abhors every arrogant person. Rest assured, they will not go unpunished. So I see verses 1 through 5 as a collection, a series of progressive proverbs that are each one on their own, can stand on their own, but I think if taken together, they say something bigger. This places God's work as something already established. That last one right there. Oh, I'm sorry, let's see, where's that? In verse 4, it says, the Lord has worked everything for his own ends. This places God's work as something already established. It does not say God works everything. It said God has worked everything. And that's important. Each of these can stand, I said, alone as singular truths, but when taken collectively, they establish wisdom for living a life which honors God and brings us honor as well. So I understand, understood this way, verse 1 would be telling us that what we intend with our plans cannot ultimately outstrip God's purposes. Verse 2 informs us that if our intentions as God's covenant people seem right to us, that's fine, but only God can uncover and reveal the true motives behind them. So that in verse 3, we are encouraged to commit, therefore, our works to God, and he will establish our plans, right? This time, devoid of bad motives, and that will stand. Verse 4 concludes this by saying, God has worked everything for his own purposes, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Now, the meaning here has to be what we have picked up from the beginning of our tract of the Bible. That while God does not always get what he wants or wills, he always accomplishes what his plans and purposes are. For God to always get his will, everyone would be saved, correct? In fact, if we really want to be honest about it, you'd have to go back one step further than that. If God would have gotten his will, no one would have ever fallen. Exactly. So it's already immediately deniable that God gets what he wants. However, God's plans of redemption, which include multiple phases, will always be accomplished. So how does that fit into this verse of proverbial statements? Again, I think the ISV may have rendered it very well. It says, and concerning verse 4, the Lord made everything answerable to him, including the wicked at the time of trouble. I think that's actually pretty well put. Finally, verse 5 sums it all up as a matter of goodness and justice. God hates pride because it exalts a person in a lie. If you think of yourself as better than other people, that's not true. And so you're building yourself up on something that is false. Amen. God hates a lie. He hates what lies do to people because they deceive and ultimately bring them into a position of culpability for embracing a lie. And so God hates it. All who work in pride will be brought to justice, meaning they'll come to realize just how deceived their exalted opinion of themselves is, and they will reap the reward of such arrogance. The notes on the net of the New English Translation offer this. God ensures that everyone's actions and the consequences of those actions meet up. They correspond. Certainly the wicked for the day of calamity. In God's order, there is just retribution for every single action. So I think that that's really the progression of verses 1 through 4. You've got the very beginning of God saying that essentially people do the planning, but the end result winds up coming from God. All a person's ways seem right in their plans that they were making in their head, but only the Lord is able to evaluate their true motives. So if we as individuals that are called by God and commissioned by God and his children would commit our works to the Lord, then he will establish our plans devoid of bad motives. The Lord has worked everything out for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. The Lord abhors every wicked or arrogant person, and rest assured that they will not go unpunished, meaning that in the end, there's always going to be justice, right? So I really think these all can be taken together as a progressive series of thoughts. Now, picking it down in verse 6, through loyal love and truth, iniquity is appeased. Through fearing the Lord, one avoids evil. When a person's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he himself reconciles his enemies to himself. Now, traditionally, we've always understood this passage as God being the one who causes the enemies to be at peace with us if our ways please him. But I've always had a bit of a problem with that idea. And the reason why is because it would require God to force his will upon the other person, forcing them to be at peace with us just because our ways please him. And that doesn't seem to fly in the face of Scripture, as we mentioned earlier. The referent of the verb he in the second colon is unclear, meaning, in other words, who is he? When it says, when a person's ways are pleasing the Lord, he, who's he? Well, obviously, we've traditionally always understood that as God, but really, in the Hebrew, the straightforward answer is actually that it refers to the person whose ways please the Lord, that it is his lifestyle that disarms his enemies, and this is the step with other proverbs that we read, like in Proverbs 10:13 and 14:9 and 5:1 and in the future as we read 25:21 through 22. The life that is pleasing to God will be above reproach and find favor with others. Others interpret this, of course, to mean that God makes his enemies be at peace with him. Again, I have a little bit of a problem with that. While this is workable, this passage would seem to present God accomplishing this indirectly rather than directly. That God is using the pleasing lifestyle of the believer to make that lifestyle more winsome, more easily acceptable to the person who would be their enemy. Are you hearing me? Jesus won many people by the way he spoke. Paul as well. I became all things to all men that if by any means I may save some, right? Rather than Paul just barging into a Gentile's world and say, I'm a Jew, I've got everything right, sit down, shut up and listen to me. He would have won very few converts. But in Rome, he adopted Roman ways. He didn't Hellenize his belief system. He didn't compromise his belief system. But he acclimated himself to the environment he was in with limitations, right? So that he might be more easily entreated to the audience he was speaking to. Is everybody understanding? That? And we see, even in this very chapter, examples like this, where the way you present yourself, the way the words that you choose to use will ingratiate the audience to you, making them more open to being persuaded. And I think that's really what this is saying. Otherwise, you have a real problem because you have God coming in just because you please him and going and yanking someone's free will away from them. Now you have to be at peace with my son or my daughter because I like what they're doing. So you don't have freedom to disagree with them. And if that were true, if that was really the truth and it was universally true, you could have never found anybody crucify Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies be at peace with him. Well, then who would have crucified him, right? You see what I'm saying? So obviously it's not a universal truth. And secondarily, it doesn't. Now, you could say, God, if when a man's ways please the Lord, he can make his enemies be at peace with him. By adding the word can, which is not native to the text, you can have a little bit of a workaround there, giving you a little bit of fungibility on either side. But really, the idea here, I think the word he is really talking about the person. If my ways please the Lord, then what I'm doing is I'm finding a way to have favor with people who would be my enemies otherwise. Okay? Yes, go ahead.
Just quick, and I know you're aware of this, but I was looking through different translations, and sometimes the he is capital H, others is just smaller.
Smaller,
so
that's
that
right.
It gives you question as to...
Which is correct, absolutely.
Who is he?
Absolutely. And like I said, according to, from the Hebrew, a straightforward answer. The straightforward is not always the way it has to be. But the most obvious answer would be that he is a person whose ways please the Lord. And that's reflected in several translations. But the idea that God is one that makes the enemies be at peace with them is reflected in like the King James, the New American Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the NLT, other translations like that. So, you know, and like I said, while that could be made to work, I think it's got more hiccups than the other way. So going on now in verse 8, better to have a little with righteousness than to have abundant income without justice. A person plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. Now that's that verse 9 that I said kind of corresponds with verse 1, okay? Only the difference here is God is not the one that creates the results. He's the one that directs the person's steps. So it's a softer take on the idea. So we again see a set of verses which are independently true in this next ones that we're about to look at, verse 10 through 15. We see a set of verses which are independently true, but seem to be arranged in a series for a collective purpose of offering wisdom to kings and rulers. So starting at verse 10, says the divine verdict is in the words of the king. His pronouncements must not act treacherously against justice. Now, you should know that the word divine is added here. It is not in the original Greek, okay, or Hebrew, I mean. And I can't honestly see a justification for it being added. The word is chism, which is a masculine noun meaning divination. Don't believe me? Look it up, okay? It was the most common translation of the word chism is divination. I don't know of a specific example where the word chism is used for divine influence. This would be the only place where that might be the truth, and I don't see any justification for it here. It was not uncommon, you need to know, for kings to seek knowledge of future events by supernatural means. The warning here is either singular or double. If spoken regarding kings in Israel, it can only mean that the oracles that come from a king better align with God's law. Now, I want you to consider something. I think that the proverb itself clearly indicates that it can't be a divine verdict. Because if it were, the latter part of the sentence makes no sense. Why would you say God offers his verdict through the king, but it better be something that does not act treacherously against justice? Well, it's not going to act treacherously against justice if it was divine in origin. So there's no need for the latter part of the sentence. If the first part of the sentence means God is the one that ordained it. Is everybody following me? Yes or no? Did you follow that or no? I'll say it again. The divine verdict is in the words of the king. So if it really is, if the words of the king actually came from God, then why are we getting a warning to the king that tells him that it better not act treacherously against justice? If it came from God, it wouldn't act treacherously. So clearly divine is added here and it shouldn't be. Is everybody following? And again, don't believe me. Look up the word. You'll find the divine verdict. All those words is one word and it's chism. And it is overwhelmingly translated as divination. For a king to seek divination. All right? Now, but if it was concerning a king in Israel, we have to assume that from Solomon, he's not telling them don't seek divination because they already knew this. So it's probably saying, if you try to seek advice from anybody other than God, you better make sure that whatever you say in your mouth doesn't contradict justice. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Okay. If this is talking about any king, not just a king from Israel, then it means that regardless of what influences your decisions, as a king, your decision better not act deliberately against justice. Now, the word divine, like I said here, if it were to belong in this passage, another truth would emerge. something which is almost certainly lost on our generation, at least in the Western world, and that is that all governing authority comes from God. This passage, read with divine, quote-unquote, could not be saying that everything the king determines represents God's will, but rather that the king speaks with divine authority. Are you hearing me? I think I lost people. Okay. What if, in fact, the word divine here does belong, the only thing it can be meaning is not that the oracle itself, word for word, comes from God, but rather that when the king speaks, the authority to say what he says is divine in origin. Not what he says, but his ability and his authority to say it comes from God. Paul tells us that all governing power comes from God and that no one occupies a position of authority apart from God's providence. What that person does with that authority does not always represent God's heart, but the authority they have comes from God. So it could be any of those. Does everybody follow me? Okay? But I think that the most likely one here is what I said earlier, and that is that if it's spoken of regarding kings in Israel, it means that the oracle is better aligned with God's law. Now, verse 11, still in this series of 10 through 15, addressed towards kings and rulers, verse 11, honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are his handiwork. Doing wickedness is an abomination to kings, because a throne is established in righteousness. The idea here in verse 12 is that in doing wickedness, a king is working against the stability of his own reign and his own kingdom, because it's righteousness that causes a kingdom to stand firm. Verse 13, the delight of a king is righteous counsel, and he will love the one who speaks uprightly. A king's wrath is like a messenger of death, but a wise person appeases it. In the light of the king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds of the spring of the spring rain. So I think all of those can be taken together as instructions of wisdom for people who are rulers and kings. Verse 16, how much better it is to acquire wisdom than gold. To acquire understanding is more desirable than silver. The highway of the upright is to turn away from evil. The one who guards his way safeguards his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be lowly in spirit with the afflicted than to share the spoils with the proud. Now, the Levite Asaph, who was a prophet anointed by King David to serve as the chief musician of the tabernacle and lead worship with music and singing, he wrote the 73rd Psalm. And I reference it pretty often for the wisdom that it offers. I love Asaph because largely for his unguarded candor. He tells on himself for some ungodly thinking he allowed himself to ponder. You know, not a lot of people are going to tell on themselves like that. So I like Asaph. He looked at the wicked and how they seemed to always prosper and seemed to never have to face justice. He began to wonder in his heart if he had chosen the right path by serving God, since he refrained from sin and selfish pursuits, but in every little infraction, he seemed to face judgment for it. This troubled him until he went to the tabernacle of the Lord, which he frequented often because he was the head of worship and singing at the tabernacle. And he was a priest and he was a prophet. So this guy had a lot of hats, didn't he? There the Lord opened his eyes to see the end of those who live in selfish pleasures. God told him, and this is written in Psalm 73, that God's immediate judgment upon them, meaning the godly, the ungodly, was to allow them temporary impunity. That was his judgment. He allowed them to pursue unrighteousness so as to mount up their judgment, which would come on them and overtake them all in one moment in the end. Now, God does not do this to be cruel, but because the proud will not listen to correction. And so God resists them, not offering counsel, which would only continue to be rejected anyway. So he allows them their pursuit until their harvest is ripened. Now, in similar fashion, this verse is saying that running with the proud and partaking of their spoils is to put yourself in line to reap the whirlwind of their judgment when it comes on them on the day of judgment. It would be far better for you to remain humble and associate with those who appear afflicted now, right? Like Asaph, it says, I'm doing everything right, and it seems like every little infraction I get judged for instantly. And yet these guys live ungodly, and they don't ever seem to face justice. He says, it would be far better for you to remain with the humble and associate with those who appear afflicted right now. Their end is far better. Now, so that's the way that verse is best understood. Now, again, we have a series of five verses which seem to be along the central theme of the benefit of wisdom and insightful speech, beginning with verse 20. The one who deals wisely in a matter will find success, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. The one who is wise in heart is called discerning, and kind speech increases persuasiveness. Can you see how that word right there, that wording right there, kind of goes along with the idea that when a man's ways please the Lord, his enemies can be made at peace with him, right? It says, the one who is wise in heart is called discerning, and kind speech increases persuasiveness. Now, the idea of increasing persuasiveness actually means it increases receptivity to teaching and instruction. So when you use kind speech, you got more ears that are open to listen to instruction that you offer. Amen? When you come down like a gavel and you attack people, immediately throw the guards, right? The shields. And he's saying that a wise person kind of finagles past that by using kind speech, right? Insight is like a life-giving fountain to the one who possesses it, but folly leads to the discipline of fools. A wise person's heart makes his speech wise, and it adds persuasiveness to his words. So this is really good counsel that this is giving you. You want to be more easily received in what you say? There are ways to do this, right? Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, in the middle of this, there's a danger that I would like you to avoid. While sweetness in your words does tend to disarm disagreement and increase receptivity, we can sometimes do this in an unrighteous way. Knowing that such speech will often create an environment in which our words will be heard, we can sometimes be tempted to pad our speech with things which are either untrue or exaggerated just to offer a compliment and gain traction with a person. We don't want to do this. That's deceptive and it's dishonest, and God will not bless it. So do what you can to make your words easier to digest without resorting to lies to make it happen. Hello? A great quote from Leonardo da Vinci is this: so vile a thing is a lie that even if it spoke fairly of God, it would take away somewhat from his divinity. And so excellent a thing is truth that if it praises the humblest things, they are exalted. So I love that way of thinking, that even that a lie, even if it spoke something good about God, would ultimately rob from his dignity as God, because it's a lie, right? And so I think that just kind of puts it in perspective that lies are bad. Amen. There's no good turn to a lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. All lies are dark, right? 100%. A little bit of dark is dark enough. Verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way that leads to death. A laborer's appetite has labored for him, for his hunger has pressed him to work. That's really, really good proverb, verse 26. This is true regarding any appetite. including that for righteousness and the fear of the Lord. If this is what you truly desire, if this is what you really are hungry for, it will work for you and press you towards obtaining them in abundance. According to Jesus, the righteous soul that is hungry for righteousness will be satisfied, right? He said so in Matthew 5:26. Why? Because it drives him towards behavior that is accommodating to righteousness. Amen? So that's kind of the meaning behind a laborer's appetite has labored for him, because his hunger presses him towards labor, towards work that will produce, you know, the ability to buy food. Now, again, we have a series of four verses, starting verse 27, which uncover the rewards of ungodliness. Verse 27, a wicked scoundrel digs up evil, and his slander is like a scorching fire. Anybody who hears this, who happens to work in the media, you better pay attention to these words. A wicked scoundrel digs up evil and uses it as slander that is like a scorching fire. A perverse person spreads dissension, and a gossip separates the closest of friends. A violent person entices his neighbor and then leads him down a path that is terrible. The one who winks his eyes devises perverse things, and one who compresses his lips has accomplished evil. So that's kind of like all of them taken together. Okay, that's just a series of four verses that uncover the rewards of ungodliness. Now, verse 31 is an interesting one, and it requires just a little bit of uncovering the meaning. It's kind of obvious, but again, as stated, it could be taken the wrong way. Gray hair is like a crown of glory. It is attained in the path of righteousness. Now, if you just read that to someone, they don't see the semicolon, or if they are a person that reads it and they don't know what a semicolon can do, you can walk away with a misunderstanding, thinking that anybody who has gray hair, it's proof that they got that by walking righteously. Well, I can tell you there's a lot of very unrighteous people with gray hair. So you can't take that as written with that understanding. A semicolon is used to connect two independent clauses that are closely and logically related. In this phrase, the second clause elaborates on or explains the first, offering the reason behind the statement, okay? So if you were to rewrite that sentence, you could use it without a semicolon. You could use the connecting word like when or if to clarify the relationship, though the semicolon is a grammatically and stylistically correct choice. So the meaning here is that gray hair is like a crown of glory when or if it is attained in the path of righteousness. If you get it through worry, not so much. If you just get it through genetics, not so much. If you get it through any other means, maybe not so much. But if it's attained through the path of righteousness, well, then it's a crown of glory. Hello? Yes? Okay. Verse 32. Verse 32. Better to be slow to anger than to be a mighty warrior. And one who controls his temper is better than one who captures a city. Now, again, I brought this up not that long ago. I think it was though on a Sunday when Stephen was here, because that was a verse that, because he struggled with anger when he was younger, much like I did. And I didn't have the benefit of knowing this particular Proverbs. I wish I did. But I don't remember if it was myself or whether it was Rob that gave him this proverb. And to his credit, he diligently spent time in this verse until he gained control over his anger. Now, at the time, I think one of the ways that he did it was by he just suppressed his anger. And that's not the same thing. Suppressing it is not the same thing as conquering it. But still, it was a step in the right direction. And eventually he became a person who was a lot more mild-mannered than he was in his youth. And he was never a tyrant. Anybody knows Stephen, that was never his way. But you could push him far enough, and through frustration and anger, he would lash out like any other human being would. But he didn't like that tendency. And so he spent time with this passage until he learned to conquer that. And so I was very proud of them for that. I was very, when he was much, 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 much younger. So this is so true. This passage is so true. And it is even graphically depicted for us sometimes in TVs and movies, though not nearly as often as it used to be. Nevertheless, I can recall examples in my mind, though I couldn't point out what movie or TV show it came from, where someone attempted to start a fight with a noteworthy opponent, but due to reasons of honor, they wouldn't engage. They controlled their temper and withheld the free expression of their superior strength and skill, leaving the audience impressed with their command over their emotions. They didn't allow themselves to be pressed into something. That they owned their own responses, and they were controlled, and they walked away, though everybody knew this guy could have made this person into mincemeat. They didn't. They walked away under control. And so, and that kind of is a visualization of better to be slow to anger than to be a mighty warrior. And one who controls his temper is literally better than a mighty warrior who could take a city, right? If you can control your own heart, you are stronger than a person that can take a city, right? And I think all of us can understand that that's probably very, very true. Verse 33, the dice are thrown into the lap, but their every decision is from the Lord. Now, that's our last one, but I'm going to give a little bit of a background on this, though I think that most people here already know it. There are two ways to understand this verse, but only one is the clear intended meaning, and that's what I'm going to capitalize on first. Under the old covenant, only prophets heard the Lord directly. Not even priests typically heard God's voice directly. So God made provision for both priests and the common man to ascertain his guidance and will. To the priest, God gave the Urim and Thummim, which were two of the stones on the sacred breastplate. The Hebrew words Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections or truths, respectively. To the common Israelite, God allowed for lots, which were like a type of dice. The high priest used the Urim and Thummim with the breastplate to answer significant national questions, a practice which faded into obscurity after the Babylonian exile of 607 BC, because when they returned, you know, all the accoutrements of the tabernacle were gone. So there were no breastplates and stuff like that. Now, they could have made some, but as far as we know, it faded into antiquity after the Babylonian exile. It was never done again. While the exact nature of the Urim and Thummim is lost, the practice of casting lots, like the actions of the apostles in Acts 1:26 to replace Judas, continued to be practiced. And this is Acts 1:26 is the only example of the use of the casting of lots under the new covenant. Once the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, the practice became unnecessary because now we had the Holy Spirit. So this primary way of understanding Solomon's proverb simply acknowledges that for a time, God sovereignly controlled the outcome of the casting of the dice to offer guidance to his people. Now, a secondary way of understanding these words, not the intended way of Solomon, but a secondary way of understanding these words, is that God created the laws of weights, acceleration, friction, and motion so that it could be said that indirectly, God's laws determine the outcome of every roll of the dice. That would be a truth, but it's not the truth of this passage, okay? So, God does control the laws that determine the outcome. He does not necessarily control the predetermined outcome of every single casting of dice. That was something that was a provision that God made for his people under the old covenant when the Holy Spirit was not a provision that was given to every person, right? Under the old covenant, the only way you could know God's will was either through his written word, through inquiry of a prophet, or through the casting of the Urim and Thummim or casting of lots, right? We know that the casting of lots was done by people who were not priests, because remember in the settling of the promised land, it was by the casting of lots that they divided up the land by non-priests. But priests, they would use the Urim and Thummim as a means of ascertaining God's will. Once the Holy Spirit was poured out on all God's people, this fell into obscurity because there's no longer necessary. And it was, it's ironic. It's not just ironic. It's fortuitous that the one and only example we have of the casting of lots being used in the entire New Testament was literally on the very day that the Holy Spirit was about to be poured out. They were in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to pour out. And that's when Peter brought up the fact that Judas was no longer among them. They needed a 12th apostle to take his place. And so they used logic of what they knew was required of an apostle or an apostle of the Lamb. And that was, it had to be a man who was with Jesus from the very beginning of the ministry. And so that eliminated everybody in the room except for two guys, right? And so at that point, they cast lots and it fell upon Matthias. And so therefore, we knew Matthias wound up taking the position of Judas. And then after that, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They went out, they preached, and you never hear the casting lots used ever again in the entire New Covenant. And why? Because the Holy Spirit had been given. So now we are led by the inward witness of the Spirit of God. So, all right, any questions or statements or thoughts about what we covered tonight in Proverbs 16?
Grace. 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 Grace.